We're still in Mark chapter 14, this week finishing up the little section we've been looking at these last few weeks. So I'll read once again from 10 through verse 31. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after the other, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. God bless this reading of his word. So this little section within Mark chapter 14, we've looked at the last couple of weeks, just in case someone wasn't here. Mark seems to have this recurring pattern in his gospel where he sort of has a story or a theme, and then in the middle of it puts something else and then gets back to his story or theme. In this case, we have Jesus talking about being betrayed, and then we have the Lord's Supper. And then he goes back to another warning to the disciples, telling them that they will all fall away, they'll be scattered. And so we looked at the Lord's Supper first, because it was the first Sunday of the month, and it was the Lord's Supper, but also that central piece is usually what Mark is sort of showcasing by this form. And then we backed up to look at the first warning or prophecy, and now we come to this last part. It's a short section, but I think very important, and we need to pay attention to what is going on here. First, Jesus gives them this prophetic warning. He said, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to be scattered." Now, they can't imagine such a thing. They don't think such a thing is going to happen. But he says it's also to fulfill prophecy, just as the betrayal is, but we looked at it, didn't make Judas any less guilty or any less punishable, even though it was part of what God had ordained and what God had said was going to happen. So here, Jesus seems most likely to be quoting from Zechariah that "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It doesn't look like, if you go to the Zechariah section, we didn't read that passage this morning, but if you go there, it doesn't look particularly messianic, which is interesting how many things are really about Jesus And we don't know that until we get to the New Testament and someone says, this was about Jesus. And so that was one of those. But that God would strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep is not only there in Zechariah. And that's why I thought it was more important to read Isaiah 53, where we saw that God has his servant and gives us this magnificent prophecy through Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, the coming Savior. But we see that he was not of powerful form, particular beauty that we should look at him. And then it says people rejected him. And then we judged him smitten by God and afflicted. In fact, he was, in fact, smitten by God and afflicted. And that's what Jesus is affirming here, that I will be struck down and then you will be scattered. And so it's part of the will of God, and yet it is still their responsibility. And Jesus was warning them, this is what's going to happen. You're in great danger, because when what happens to me, you're going to be in shock, in horror, whatever, and you're all going to scatter. You're going to go your own ways, like sheep without a shepherd. Which is another recurring theme in Scripture, isn't it? The sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees people as sheep without a shepherd, realize that they're going to wander off and be lost. And as God strikes the shepherd, so the sheep are going to scatter. They're going to wander off. And so it's important to stay in touch with Jesus, isn't it? That without a shepherd, we do wander off in all directions. You see churches that have sort of lost Jesus, and you see them pursuing all sorts of foolish things, going in all sorts of foolish and false ways. Because if you don't have your eyes focused upon Jesus, you are like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep don't do well without a shepherd. We all know that. I could tell you stories about sheep wandering off, and you've probably all seen the same kinds of pictures or the same kind of stories. You hear that over and over again. So we don't need to belabor that point. But sheep without a shepherd, we're in danger. We're in trouble. But Jesus doesn't only give them this warning. He gives them a magnificent promise. A magnificent promise. He says, and when I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, how is that a magnificent promise? Well, in at least two very important ways. One is Jesus is assuring them that though he is smitten by God and afflicted, though he is struck down, yet he will be raised up. As we see again in Isaiah 53, you'll see the travail of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. He's going to be raised up and see the results of his work. And by his death, many will be pardoned. By his righteousness, many will be affirmed as children of God. And so the resurrection is what is so important. And his death is essential for us. That he pays the price for our sin that we can't pay. And he fulfilled all righteousness that we can't do. And he takes our sin and he clothes us in his righteousness. And so the magnificent promise that when I am raised, so essential. That's the very heart of the gospel. And he was raised physically and really, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, in real time, in real space. It isn't he was raised in their expectations, in their hopes and dreams, in their preaching, the way the liberal churches will tell you, oh, he lives on in sort of in our memories, in our hearts, in our inspiration. No, he lives. The same body that went into the tomb walked out of the tomb under his own power. And so that's the first part of this magnificent promise that he gives them, when I am raised. But the second part is, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, what's magnificent about that? He's telling them, though you're all going to fail and fall and be scattered, I'm going to see you later at home. Galilee was home to probably all of the disciples except Judas. At the beginning of this passage, we're told Judas Iscariot. And because of our particular language, we tend to think that's his first and last name. And it kind of works that way, but really, Iscariot is telling us where he's from. His name was Judas, And sometimes then you get the father's name, like Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, son of John. In this case, I mean, Ish, he's a man of Kerioth, which is a city of Judea. And so Judas seems to have been the only Judean among the 12. The rest were all from Galilee. And so when Jesus says, I'll go before you to Galilee, he's saying, we're going to go home. And they've been having, you know, all kinds of conflicts. And he's telling them it's going to get worse. He said, but then it's going to get better. It's going to get a lot better. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. You're going to scatter. And then I'm going to gather you again and bring you together at home. Well, what a magnificent promise. The good shepherd keeps his promises. The good shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. They're scattered, but he's going to gather them again. It's one of the great doctrines of our faith. It's what one of the fathers, founders of the PCA, used to say, if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. But if your faith doesn't fizzle before the finish, it was strong from the first. And we think of that as perseverance of the saints. That's what we call that doctrine, because that fits neatly in the little tulip acrostic that we use. I don't like that tulip acrostic. All apologies to some in the congregation, but I'm not Dutch. I don't care about tulips. And the idea of that doctrine is not really the perseverance of the saints. That's scriptural. I get it. It's biblical. The true saints will persevere to the end. But the only reason that we'll persevere is the end is because the shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. Because Christ holds on to us. It's not that we hold on to him so tightly. We do. We try. But we can lose him. We can let go. We can lose vision. We can lose sight. We can lose perspective. But he holds on to us, even when our grip is weak. And I see that in this great promise, I'll go before you to Galilee. I'll bring you together again at home. And then, those of you who were here last week, I mentioned that as the disciples hear Jesus say, one of them will betray me, and each one of them looks at him and says, is it me? Is it I? And I said, I've always thought, that's about the finest moment in the ministry of the disciples. And I mentioned last week, and it doesn't last. Because here we are, they finish the meal, they sing a song, they go out, and the disciples are back to their self-satisfied, self-involved pride. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away and be scattered. And Peter, seems like always the one that speaks up. Peter says, they might, but I won't. And Jesus pretty much says, you know what Jesus says to him, but pretty much what he's saying is, especially you. Which should shake his pride, but it doesn't seem to. And the rest of them get on the bandwagon. Mark tells us at the end there, and they all said the same thing. We always think of Peter's foolish bravado. So Jesus said, you're all going to fail, you're all going to fall, you're all going to be scattered. And Peter said, not me. But they all said it. Mark says, they all said it. They all look at Jesus. They've just heard what he said, and they say, not me. Maybe others, not me. What is wrong with these people? I can tell you what's wrong with these people. They're not really seeing Jesus, even though he's standing right there in front of them. They're not really hearing Jesus, even though he's speaking directly to them. They're caught up in their own selfishness, really, but in their own expectations. They think they know what's coming next. They think they know what's going to happen. They think they know all these things. They bring their expectations, and they don't really see Jesus, and they don't really hear Jesus. Now, I was thinking about that, and I am not charismatic in any sense of the word, but sometimes it seems like the Lord does nudge me in certain directions. I've mentioned that. There's been a video around, and probably many of you have seen it. It's gone viral, as they say. It's a young woman who goes by the name Nightbird on America's Got Talent. I have never seen that show. I don't watch clips from that show. I don't watch such clips. But for some reason, I watched that one. And I teared up, just like probably all of you did if you saw it. And I was wondering, why did I watch that particular clip? It was moving, but why would I sort of break all my own rules and watch the kind of thing that I never, ever watch? And I think it was because the Lord was pushing me somewhere else, and it was to this that woman, her name's Jane Marsuski, goes by Nightbird, and she wrote this in a blog. It's a little long. Please bear with me. I don't remember most of autumn because I lost my mind late in the summer and for a long time after that. I wasn't in my body. I was a light bulb buzzing somewhere far. After the doctor told me I was dying and after the man I married said he didn't love me anymore, I chased a miracle in California, and 16 weeks later I got it. The cancer was gone. But when my brain caught up with it all, something broke. I later found out that all the tragedy at once had caused a physical head trauma, and my brain was sending false signals of excruciating pain and panic. I spent 3 months propped against the wall. On nights that I could not sleep, I laid in the tub like an insect, staring at my reflection in the shower knob. I vomited until I was hollow. I rolled up under my robe on the towel. Bathroom floor became my place to hide, where I could scream and be ugly, where I could sob and spit and eventually doze off, happy to be asleep, even with my head on the toilet. I have had cancer 3 times now, and I have barely passed 30. There are times when I wonder what I must have done to deserve such a story. I fear sometimes that when I die and meet with God, he will say I disappointed him, or offended him, or failed him. Maybe he'll say I never learned the lesson, or that I wasn't grateful enough. But one thing I know for sure is this: he can never say he did not know me. I am God's downstairs neighbor banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day, sometimes with songs, sometimes with curses, sometimes apologies, gifts, questions, demands. Sometimes I use my key under the mat to let myself in. Other times I sulk outside until he opens the door to me himself. I have called him a cheat and a liar, and I meant it. I have told him I wanted to die, and I meant it. Tears have become the only prayer I know. Prayers roll down my nostrils and drip down my forearms. They fall to the ground as I reach for him. These are the prayers I repeat, night and day, sunrise, sunset. Call me bitter if you want to, that's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God, for I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exile, laid in his shadows, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I am sad too. If an explanation would help, he would write me one. I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument between us, and I don't want to argue with God. I want to lay in a hammock with him and trace the veins in his arms. I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they didn't pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path each night. Every morning, he sent them mercy bread from heaven. I look hard for the answers to the prayers I didn't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to break fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy that I ask for, but but it is mercy nevertheless. And I learn a new prayer. Thank you. It's a prayer I don't mean yet, but I will repeat until I do. Call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned, but that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I am the one whose belly is filled with loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. Even on days when I'm not so sick, sometimes I go and lay on the mat in the afternoon and listen for him. I know it sounds crazy, and I can't really explain it, but God is there, even now. I've heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough, and it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. The disciples were looking at Jesus, but not seeing him. They were listening to Jesus, but not hearing him. There are times that I don't see him, that I don't hear him, because my demands, my expectations get in the way. I wish I could learn like Nightbird to look for the mercy that's there even when I don't see it, to look for the answers to the prayers I didn't pray. I didn't know when I heard her on America's Got Talent. And she's a Christian young woman. She went to Liberty University and used to lead worship in her church. I know it now. Whatever the Lord has for her, he's made her a blessing to me. She's helped me see Jesus. I hope she helps you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's so easy for us to look at the disciples and think what foolish, blind and deaf men they were. And Lord, if we fail to see ourselves in them, we have failed. For often we let our hopes, dreams, desires, expectations, demands cause us not to see you, not to hear you. When you say what we're not listening for, we don't listen at all. Help us. When you show yourselves in ways and places that we're not looking for you, we don't see you. Guide us. For Lord, we want to see you clearly. Listen closely. And follow faithfully. Help us. For we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.